We will start off in Revelation 20, and from there we're going to be all over the place. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. I would encourage you, I mentioned this at the top of service, turn pages rather than scroll screens. At least for me, it's easier to keep up that way because we're going to be bouncing around a bunch. But you do you, and what works for you is what's good. Revelation 20. Next week, Pastor Rob will be sharing a special message from Hebrews 11, because I will be, Lord willing, at the East Coast Pastors Conference. And the following week, we begin our study in Isaiah. And that, 2 weeks from tonight, is when we move service time back to 6:30. And I must have said that wrong at some point, because a bunch of people thought that that began tonight. And pastors' wives, worship leaders, so I must have said it wrong at some point, and I'm sorry. 2 weeks, we move the start of service time back to 6:30, and we start food at 5:30. And more about the details about food in the next week or so. But those are the times, and it starts in June. But tonight is the last night in our study of Israel. We've been looking at Israel past, present, and future. And tonight we end our look at the future history of Israel. Because this is the end. I don't know what I was going to say after because. We left off last week with the return of Jesus. And after a look at the current, and I mean current today, ongoing, still tonight, Arab-Israeli conflict, we looked at the 75-day interval between the return of Christ and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. You'll notice that it's not pictured very clearly on your handout. If you didn't get a handout, by the way, Miranda can probably help you out with that. But the events that I believe happen in that 75-day interval do show up on here. The second coming kicks it off, and then we have Antichrist and false prophet cast into the lake of fire. Your Bible trivia question, who are the first people consigned to the lake of fire? False prophet and or Antichrist and false prophet in that order, and they are alone there for 1,000 years. Judgment of the nations, we looked at that last week, the sheep and goat judgment. We skipped talking about the resurrection of the saints because we're going to be there in a couple weeks on Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15 is going to give us opportunity and really necessity to look at that. So we're going to defer that for a couple weeks. We'll look at it on Sunday. Tonight we're going to stay all Israel all the time, or at least most of the time. If you've made your way to Revelation 20, verse 1, John speaking, says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." It seems like the Holy Spirit wants us to understand who this is. Serpent, dragon, devil, Satan, same person. "And bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Let's look past the part where Satan is bound for a moment, and I want to focus on that 1,000 years that John is talking to us about. 1,000 years, that's why we call it the millennial kingdom. Millennial, 1,000 years. There's a joke in there somewhere about avocado toast will be served or something, but I was teaching a prophecy study a couple years ago. It was a Thursday night. I think we called it Prophecy 101, and had a bunch of people join us from other churches, which is really neat. We had some really interesting discussion. And it was neat, but it's not completely surprising. That's what happens when you teach prophecy. Somebody said to me last week, "You teach Revelation, you fill your church up. You teach Romans, you empty your church out." I think there's some truth to that. But I'm teaching prophecy, and we get to this part. We get to the millennial kingdom. And a brother guy I've known for years, actually, but attends a different church, raises his hand and it says something to the effect of, you know, you guys build an awful lot of doctrine on just one verse, which is a common critique of people who don't hold to this idea that Jesus physically, literally returns to rule and reign for 1,000 years. They point at what's really 3 verses in Revelation 20 and say, gosh, you're making a lot out of very little. But Arnold Fruchtenbaum points something out that I think is interesting. Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote a book called Footsteps of the Messiah. And if you're interested in Revelation and in end times from a Jewish perspective, I can't recommend it highly enough. With the usual asterisks, I don't agree with everything he says. He has a couple perspectives that I think are maybe not well-founded. But if you want a distinctly Jewish perspective on eschatology, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Footsteps of the Messiah, is my go-to recommendation. But what he points out is notice what happens if we keep reading. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. So that's the kingdom part. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, the unbelieving dead, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And we'll pick up from here probably towards the end of the study. But notice what just happened. 6 times in just a handful of verses, we see a reference to that 1,000-year period. I think that if it were something that was passing, something that was incidental, something that was trivial, it wouldn't be repeated so often in so short a period of time. I think repeating it 6 times in a handful of verses tells us that that 1,000-year period is not insignificant and probably not symbolic either. It is true the only passage where we're given the length of Christ's messianic kingdom on earth. It's the only passage that specifies that the kingdom goes on for 1,000 years. But here's the thing that Fruchtenbaum points out. That's the only new thing we learn in that passage. We get the length, we get the duration of the kingdom, but that's all we get that we don't already got. Go back to Genesis 15 with me. We started at one end of the book. Let's flip over to the other end. Because Revelation 20 turns out to be a straw man argument. An argument that takes the other person's position and presents it in a ridiculous form so it's easy to ridicule. Well, the idea of an earthly messianic kingdom, that doesn't show up anywhere in Scripture until you get to 95 AD with John out there on the island of Patmos thinking who knows what. That's a straw man argument, because actually the idea of a messianic kingdom has its roots all the way back in Genesis 15. If you've made your way there, you beat me. But Genesis 15, look down to verse 18. To your descendants, God speaking to Abraham, I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kezizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So he defines it geographically and he defines it nationalistically by people groups. He says to you and your descendants, this is going to be an ongoing thing. And the reason that I bring us here is Israel has never occupied the fullness of the land allotted to them. The territory that God just described, Israel has never fully occupied. That tells us that God has promises to keep. Flip over to Genesis 17 and look to verse 7. God's still speaking to Abraham, says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, the land that God described back in Genesis 15 as an everlasting possession. The Abrahamic covenant, that's what we just read, God's covenant with Abraham, is unilateral. We talked about that a few weeks ago. It's not contingent on Israel's behavior or performance. It's contingent only on God's character. It's contingent only on God keeping his promises. And from what we just read, God still has promises to keep. Now, speaking of God's promises, the closest that Israel ever came to fully occupying the land that we just heard described was under, anyone know? Actually, that's true. I wrote David in my notes, but it was under Solomon. You're right, I'm wrong. Congregation 1, Patrick 0. So that ruins my transition, but go to 2 Samuel 7 anyway. And we'll look at the Davidic covenant. Another promise from God to the ancestry of Messiah. We've looked at this before. It's familiar verses. 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So we have a promise of an eternal house, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal king. We could argue that the eternal king part has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus, perhaps even eternal kingdom. But we get stuck on the throne. Because when did Jesus sit on David's throne? Answer, never. Not while he was on earth, not today in heaven. The throne and the kingdom that he'll rule over from that throne are still pending. We're still waiting for them. So the idea of a literal kingdom and the physical person of Jesus ruling and reigning over that kingdom, the point is that's not new. It's not one possible interpretation of one verse in one chapter of Revelation. And it's not a reach and it's not a wish. This is a consistent teaching of Scripture from the very first book of Scripture, beginning with Genesis, continuing through the historical books, continuing through Samuel, continuing through Kings and Chronicles, continuing in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. Couldn't stop you if I tried. Don't know why I would. But in Luke chapter 1, angel speaking to Mary, because Mary's freaking out a little bit. She's pregnant. She's not sure how. It's not supposed to work this way. The angel's reassuring her, and among the things that Gabriel says, verse 32, he will be great, the son that you'll bring forth and call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Past couple Sundays, we've been talking about spiritual gifts, and our launching pad for our discussion of spiritual gifts was in Acts chapter 1. Jesus says, tarry in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. But that was in response to a question from his disciples. His disciples said, Lord, Acts 1:6, will you at this time set up your kingdom over Israel? I'm paraphrasing, but that's what they were asking. Because they were expecting a physical kingdom. And they were expecting it Because Scripture taught them about it. They believed it was going to happen. They were wondering when, but there wasn't any question it was going to happen because God promised it and spent a whole lot of the Old Testament describing it. Much of what we read in Psalms and especially in the prophets has to do with this millennial kingdom. We're going to keep bouncing around. If you don't want to take notes, if you look in the top right corner in teeny tiny little print, our friend Charlie Campbell has put a bunch of scripture references. I'm not going to be following these necessarily. I'm sure there's going to be some overlap. But if you don't want to take notes, that will give you a pretty good primer on what the millennial kingdom is all about. I think he cites 14 different books in that little passage. We're not going to go to all 14. In fact, here's the secret. I'm going to restrict as much as I can. I'm going to restrict our page turning to Psalms and Isaiah. Just so if you don't want to go with me everywhere, keep a finger in Psalms, keep a finger in Isaiah, and you'll be close to 80% of what we're going to be looking at. But in this timeline, we see what we just read, Satan being bound and the millennial kingdom beginning right next to each other. And that makes sense. That makes sense because Satan currently, today, is the prince of this world. I said that on the way to getting where I was going a few weeks ago, maybe more than a few weeks ago. And somebody asked me, how in the world do you get that from Scripture? And because of who it was, I kind of jumped back and I said, how in the world don't you? Because John 12, John 14, John 16, Ephesians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 4 will be there before long. All speaks of Satan as the present day ruler of this world. Can he touch us without God's permission? No, he cannot. We see that in Job. Does God give him a really long leash? It sure seems like it. Today, you've experienced this. Satan is in the world stalking like a hungry lion, seeking whom he'll devour, 1 Peter 5:8. So if Jesus is going to rule and reign, this is my point, if Jesus is going to rule and reign over this world, makes sense. Item one on his agenda would be to put Satan safely out of reach of the people that Jesus wants to rule over and love and bless. And that's what we read in Revelation 20. So with Satan out of the way, Jesus takes his seat on David's throne as king. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, familiar verses beginning in verse 6. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. In the days of David, God promised that, prophesied that, not predicted that, wrote that as history that hadn't happened yet. Isaiah chapter 9, I think we've gone here every week that we've been together in this study. I'm going to go there one more time because every Christmas, I want Christmas to bring you back around to remembering Isaiah 9 verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, is the only part of that passage that the world has yet seen. What's still pending, the government will be on his shoulder and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Will perform this. Has not performed it yet, but in the millennial kingdom will. Again, I'm saying Psalms and Isaiah. We could be Jeremiah, Zechariah, Amos, Micah. We could be all over the place. Not my goal tonight to be exhaustive. We'd be here for weeks. I'm going to stay overview, but let's keep going. With Jesus ruling and reigning, the world is dramatically changing in the millennial kingdom. Makes sense. Groups take on the qualities of their leaders, right? You see that when you get a new boss at work. We see that when we have a new president in the Oval Office. Groups take on the qualities of their leaders. With Jesus on David's throne, the world begins to be characterized very quickly and increasingly by Christ-likeness. Like what, Patrick? Like Psalm 24. Places like Psalm 24 and many other places, we read of the righteousness that will characterize the world and the people in the world. Understand, of course, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the only people in the world will be believers. Jesus took care of that last week at the sheep and goats judgment. But we read in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell within. For he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob. This is Israel, the generation of those who seek him. The generation alive when Jesus returns, who seek his face, who finally, after more than 2,000 years, call upon his name. Millennial kingdom is characterized by righteousness. Isaiah chapter 2, millennial kingdom is also characterized by peace. And peace in almost every sense of the word. But we'll start off with peace between the nations. Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. We touched on this, I think, super briefly. When Jesus returns, there's all kinds of geological upheaval. Topographical changes in the Middle East, and a mountain taller than any mountain in the world emerges. And it's on the top of that mountain that Jesus builds his temple, and it's from on top of that mountain. So when you see that reference, that's what it's referring to. All nations shall flow to it. Many people, Isaiah 2 verse 3, shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That text is printed on buildings. It's been embossed on leather folios at conferences and the signings of peace treaties. But that verse will only be fully realized when Jesus is ruling the world. Peace between nations, let's keep going. Isaiah 11, peace in the animal kingdom. Isaiah 11, just go a couple to the right. You've heard these verses. Verse 6, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them because they're peaceable, tranquil. A cow and a bear shall graze. The young one shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, which suggests that animals are vegetarians. They're herbivores in the kingdom. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child should put his head in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Stay Isaiah, go Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, somebody asked me this a week or two ago. Where in Scripture does it say the people will be long-lived in the millennial kingdom? And I didn't have it off of the top of my head, but Isaiah 65, 20 is the answer. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who's not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. It's a little cryptic, but the gist of what's going on here is that someone who dies at 100 will be considered to have died in childhood. That will be a very, very young age for someone to perish. And those who perish at 100 are those who have not accepted Jesus as their Savior. Everyone who enters the kingdom will be a believer, but people will be born in the kingdom, and they will have the opportunity, just as we have the opportunity, to accept or reject Jesus. And it, apparently at 100, there's some reckoning involved. But for the most part, the general character of the world and the people in the world is one of devotion and submission to God. You can stay Isaiah, but I'm going to flip to Micah really quickly. Micah 4, you've heard this as well. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, Micah 4:4, and no one shall make them afraid. You can't tell me that this has ever been fulfilled in Israel's history. There's not a morning that the sun has come up in Israel where Israel hasn't been afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk, each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So we've got righteousness, peace between nations, peace among animals, between animals and people. We've got longevity and we've got devotion to the Lord. That's a lot of flipping, Patrick. Is there not one place that I can go that kind of summarizes all of this? I think maybe the closest that we get to a one-stop shopping would be Psalm 79. No, Psalm 72. Psalm 72 does a decent job of encapsulating what we've been talking about. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. I wonder who that could be. He'll judge your people with righteousness, your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He'll bring justice to the poor of the people. He'll save the children of the needy, break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure through all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. And so we have justice, holiness, righteousness all there in those first seven verses. Continuing, he, who's he, the king's son, shall have dominion also from sea to sea. So it's global in nature, his kingdom. And from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Saba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So he's not merely ruling and reigning over Israel, but over the entire globe. He's ruling globally, universally, and absolutely. Verse 12, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He'll spare the poor and the needy and save the souls of the needy. He'll redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Injustice will be dealt with swiftly and severely. Verse 16, there will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass over the earth. So we see productivity and prosperity. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Praise given throughout the earth continually to the one to whom praise is due. So, global government, global kingdom, all with divine character, Christ-likeness, pervading and permeating the earth. And yet, if you flip over to Jeremiah, which is close to Isaiah, flip one book to the right to Jeremiah 31, the kingdom over which Jesus rules and reigns retains a distinctly Jewish flavor. Israel, it turns out, and Jerusalem specifically, plays an important role in this global kingdom. Jeremiah 31, another familiar passage. Behold, the days are coming. I'm sorry, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. They broke the Messianic covenant, which was a conditional covenant. Israel's blessings under the Mosaic covenant depended on Israel's performance. But this is the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. The new covenant. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Where have we heard that? We heard it just recently when we took our deep dive into communion in 1 Corinthians 11, when Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. We're the pioneers. We're the early adopters of that new covenant. Israel is still waiting for that new covenant which replaces the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant in which their sin will no longer be covered by the blood of animals, but forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus. The covenant in which they're no longer simply given the law, the standard by which righteousness is measured, but they're given the power to walk in the way that God ordains. Stay Jeremiah, stay even Jeremiah 31 and scroll up to verse 7. Same chapter, but go back to verse 7. Thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. I should have mentioned this part of our message, our study tonight is brought to you by the letter R. So if you're taking notes, we see that Israel is regenerated in the kingdom. And here we have the second point. They're regathered. The remnant of Israel, verse 7, God says, behold, I'll bring them back from the north country. I'll gather them from the ends of the earth where they've been scattered among the blind and the lame. The woman with child, the one who labors with child, all of them, a great throng, shall return there. Where? To Israel. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I'll lead them. I'll cause them to walk by rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, because I'm a father to Israel. And Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, all nations. Declare it in the isles afar off and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Israel's regenerated in the kingdom. They're regathered in the kingdom. Turn back to Isaiah and look at chapter 27. And I think we'll be in Isaiah here for a little while. They're regenerated, they're regathered, and in the process of being regathered, they repossess their land. Isaiah 27:12, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. That, if it doesn't jump off the page at you, that's the fullness of the territory that God promised Abraham. There it is. That's where it happened. Repossess is probably a stretch because I'm trying to make the R thing work. They finally possess the land that God promised them. They occupy the fullness of that territory. You can stay Isaiah because I told you that we'd be there for a while. I'm going to go to Hosea for just a moment. The first of the minor prophets, regenerated, regathered, repossessed or possessed. They're also reproducing at a prodigious rate. Hosea 1 verse 10, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Another promise God gave to Abraham. Has it been fulfilled in a way in the past? Certainly. Is it going to be fulfilled in a different way in the kingdom? Definitely. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. That's how we know that this is yet future. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and say to your sister, mercy is shown. When Israel is redeemed, when they are regenerated, when they are regathered, they also begin to reproduce. Their numbers like sand on the seashore. But back to Isaiah 35. People are not the only thing that are fruitful in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 35, the top of the chapter, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. Rewarding, fruitful. We see this somewhat now. Israel in the last century has gone from being largely desert to being the number one exporter of flowers and fruit in the region. But this is only a foreshadowing of the bountiful harvest that will come out of Israel and the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 65, you can turn there or just listen. It tells us the same thing. They shall build houses, verse 21, and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. They won't be working or building for others. They'll be working and building and enjoying the fruit of their labor. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. What else do we have beginning with the letter R? Well, obviously Jesus reestablishes the kingdom, the kingship. There hasn't been a descendant of David sitting on the throne for thousands of years. But Jesus reestablishes the throne, and the glory of God returns to Israel. This is interesting. Isaiah 60. Beginning of Isaiah 60, we read verses that people interpret a couple different ways. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The Shekinah glory left the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10 and has never returned. Now, when we were going through life of Christ, we made note that the glory of God did return to the temple, but the people didn't recognize it for what it was. They didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. So what is in view here in Isaiah 60? There are some who say that the Shekinah glory will return to the temple, to the millennial temple. And that's what's in view. That's what's shining here. That's the glory suggested here. That's compelling the attention of the Gentiles. Another possibility is that it simply refers to Jesus, who is the light of the world. Isaiah 61 says much the same thing. That light draws the attention of the Gentiles. Verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. The idea here, the Gentiles will serve and support Israel. Israel will teach the word to the Gentiles. Israel will be the banner and the trumpet of the Lord that Israel was always intended to be. I could keep going. Time's getting away from us. So just a couple more from the R department. Isaiah 51, we have rejoicing. And man, we could go a lot of different places to see this. Isaiah 51 is a good one. Isaiah 51, verse 3. The Lord will comfort Zion. He'll comfort all her waste places. He'll make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. As long as we're there, just flip over to Isaiah 55, verse 12. Another verse that you've probably heard out of context, perhaps at a wedding. This is where it comes from. Isaiah 55, 12, you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The idea is all of creation is rejoicing in the presence of Christ Jesus. I'm camping out in Isaiah because I'm hoping to give you a taste of where we're going to be going. I'm really excited about beginning this study in Isaiah, and so I'm taking this excuse to show you some of the amazing prophecies and promises that are waiting for us as we dive into the study. Just one more. Last one was rejoicing. Last one will be restoration. Restoration of worship. Isaiah 27. Remember, we talked about that mountain. We read in Ezekiel, it's going to be 50 feet by 50 feet. I'm sorry, 50 miles by 50 miles. What am I saying? Isaiah 27, verse 13. In that day, a great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish on the land of Assyria, they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And I'm going to speed things up a little bit. Isaiah 56 makes it clear that it's all people, all nations that join in praise and worship at that holy mount. Ezekiel tells us a ton about the worship that happens there, down to the infinitesimal details around the dimensions and the structure of this millennial temple. But rather than turning there, turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. The details of the structure are interesting. And if Jesus doesn't return first, we'll get to Ezekiel and we'll unpack them together in a couple years. But for me and for tonight, what's more interesting is the worship that happens in that temple. Remember, we said that this worship is distinctly Jewish, and it is. But it's also interesting to note it's not merely a reboot of the Mosaic system. Not everything that we see given to Moses is reprised in the millennial kingdom. And here we have an example, Jeremiah 3:16. Then it shall come to pass when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It does not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. Sorry, Indiana Jones. We don't need the Ark. The Ark is obsolete. Why? Two reasons that I can think of. One, the Ark speaks of Jesus, and Jesus is there. Two, what's in the Ark? A bunch of things, but most conspicuously, what's contained in the Ark? Yeah, the law, the tablets. And they're obsolete because it's a new covenant. So there are little things that are similar. There's a lot that's similar, but little things that remind us this is different. This is a different dispensation. Isaiah 66, you don't have to turn there, tells us that some of the priests serving at the temple will be Gentiles. That was never going to happen in the days of Moses. But here's what doesn't change, or at least it doesn't change as much as you would think it would change. Turn to Ezekiel 43. Sacrifices don't change. Animal sacrifices are offered during the millennium, and that troubles people. Wasn't Christ's sacrifice final and complete, his sacrifice for sin? Because either Jesus didn't die once for all, or when we get to Ezekiel and all of these exacting details, they must not mean what they say. They must be in some way or some shape or form symbolic. I don't think so. Ezekiel 43, go to verse 18. Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests. Verse 20, you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and the four corners of the ledge. Verse 21, you shall take the bull of the sin offering and burn it on the appointed place of the temple. Verse 22, on the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish. I mean, this is a lot of detail for something that's symbolic. It's awfully specific and concrete, and there's nothing in here that cues us to read this symbolically or allegorically. I think we're better off reading it the way I think it's intended, which is literally, but why? Why are there sacrifices in the millennial kingdom where Jesus is ruling and reigning from David's throne? The answer, I think, is in Hebrews. And you can flip over there, or if you're bleeding from the paper cuts, you can rest. But in Hebrews 10, we read that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. What did the author of Hebrews just say? He said, what we already know, the blood of the animal sacrifices, as long as they were offered in the history of Israel, didn't remove a single sin. They couldn't. They could only cover sin. They couldn't remove it. They couldn't erase it. And I think that gives us an answer to the question of sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. They're not intended to remove sin or even to cover sin because Jesus has been the propitiation for sin. They served the same purpose that the author of Hebrews tells us that they served in the days of Moses. They remind us of sin. And specifically in the kingdom, they remind us of what Christ did with sin. Verse 3 says, they were for a reminder. In the kingdom, they'll be for a remembrance. Jesus gave us a remembrance, the bread and the cup. In the kingdom, there's going to be a more vivid remembrance. To what end? I mean, why do they need it? Jesus is there. Can't they see his scars? Why will they need a reminder of his sacrifice? Because people living in the millennium are still living in bodies like these. The people, I should say, born in the millennium. You and I, when we return with Jesus, we've got our new bodies. We've got our glorified bodies. We'll have bodies with no sin nature. Not so for those who are alive to enter the millennium and those who are born in the millennium. They're still contending with bodies that have a sin nature. And they will apparently need a tangible reminder of what sin is and what it costs. Really? Yeah, really. Go back to where we started tonight. Go back to Revelation 20. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is a great imitator. In the tribulation, we talked about how Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ and the false prophet a counterfeit Holy Spirit. Here, Satan imitates himself. He tries again to stir Israel's ancient enemies to invade her and destroy her. Jesus, of course, deals with this as he will have before. But that's not really the point. The point is that it happens. And the question, well, if Jesus is just going to deal with it, why allow it at all? And the answer, I believe, is to prove once and for all, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We can't blame our parents or our upbringing or the neighborhood we live in or the fact that God is invisible and we can't see him. We can't blame any environmental factors, any externalities for who we are and what we do. We have a sin nature. And after generations, after centuries of an optimal environment, so you can't blame the environment. And Jesus physically present, so you can't say, well, I can't see God, so how can I obey God? With everything that everybody has blamed for the way that they are, those excuses taken away, Jesus proves once and for all, sinner's going to sin. Now, at the end of Satan's rebellion, as we continue in Revelation, there's the resurrection of those who died apart from Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 will give us an opportunity to dig into that. And then the great white throne judgment, those who died unsaved stand before Christ based on their works. It doesn't end well for them. After that, Jesus hands the kingdom over to the Father, who destroys heaven and earth as we know it, replaces it with a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. But back to the millennial kingdom, just for a couple thoughts of application before we wrap up tonight. And rewind to Jeremiah 31 once more, if I can impose on your good nature. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The days are coming for Israel, but the days are here for you and I. We're living under that new covenant. I hope we are. The new covenant in my blood, Jesus said at the Last Supper. If you've accepted his blood as payment for your sins, then your life and indeed your eternity are governed by that new covenant, that covenant of grace. That's us. And it's on that basis that I say so often when we find ourselves in prophecy, the things that will be true in the kingdom can be true and indeed should be true for you and I. The things that will be true when Jesus is ruling and reigning on David's throne in Jerusalem can be true today, tonight. Right now, if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts. Jesus said in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. He was speaking to us. We get to live in the kingdom that we've been reading about, not physically, but spiritually right now. And that's the application that I go to almost every time we find ourselves in prophecy. My wife riffed on this at the women's retreat last fall. She took the ladies to Zephaniah 3, one of my favorite passages. Zephaniah 3, God says, then in the kingdom I'll restore to the peoples a pure language that they might all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. How's our language? We get to have pure language if we're in Christ. We get to serve him with one accord because the Holy Spirit knits all of those different gifts and personalities and backgrounds together. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. People offer freely to the Lord in the kingdom. Do we offer freely our time and our talent and our treasure? In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I'll take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. God has removed our shame. Our identity is in him. We don't have to be preoccupied, obsessed, revolve our lives around what other people think and what other people say. I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Why do we lie? We're afraid of consequences. What consequences do we need to fear? We have eternity to look forward to. The worst thing that's going to happen in our eternity is the best thing is better than the best thing on earth. For the unbeliever, this life is as good as it's ever going to be. For you and I, is it as bad as it's ever going to be? They shall feed their flock and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Jesus is in our midst. Two or more are gathered. He's dwelling among us. Jesus is in our midst. His Spirit lives in our heart. He's removed disaster from our eternity, from our future. And see, Anne did that with the ladies at the retreat, but you can do that with any prophetic passage, any passage that speaks of the millennial kingdom. Because Jesus said, that kingdom is within you. And so to wrap up, I want to just go quickly back to those R's that we looked at. When we were looking at the millennial kingdom, we said that Israel will be regenerated in the kingdom. I hope that's us. I hope if you're here tonight, if you're watching online, if you're listening to this message at some point in the future, that you've given your life to Jesus. You've repented of your sin and you've asked Christ into your heart. Because when you do, His Holy Spirit regenerates you, transforms you. We said that in the kingdom, Israel will be regathered. Regathered in the land, but regathered into the presence of Jesus who rules and reigns from David's throne in the land. Have we been regathered into fellowship with the God who created us? And how much of a priority do we give that fellowship in our lives? It'll be the center of the world. It'll be the priority of every nation and every people. Do we give Jesus that priority today? Do we gather with Him regularly? We said that Israel will repossess the land, or more accurately, possess the land that God had long promised them. Do we possess this land? Do we possess our own hearts? Are we occupying until Christ comes? That speaks of submission. It speaks of holding in obedience. Is that how we regard these bodies? Are we occupying them? Are we taking every thought captive? Not captive like you put a little jeweled rhinestone collar on a poodle. Captive like in violation of the Geneva Convention. Are we beating those thoughts into submission unto Christ Jesus? We said that Israel will reproduce in the land. Are we reproducing? Are we disciples who make disciples? We said that Israel's time in the land will be rewarding, fruitful. Is our time fruitful? Are we redeeming it unto the day of Christ Jesus? Are we walking in the good works that Christ prepared beforehand for us? We can't always measure the fruit, but we know when we're being obedient, and we trust that in obedience, God will bring forth fruit in His day. We say that in the kingdom, Jesus reestablishes His throne, and the light from that throne gets everybody's attention, Jew and Gentile. The light of the world has come to dwell in us. And Jesus has sent us out to be the light of the world. Do people notice? Do Jew and Gentile notice Christ in us, His light in us, His love pouring out of us? We said that in the kingdom, there's rejoicing. Is that our lives? What better characterizes us? Rejoicing or grumbling? You know, Jesus promises there's peace and joy in His presence for you and I today. Are we enjoying that? Are we rejoicing in that? Yeah, I mentioned how much I'm looking forward to the study of Isaiah, but are we looking forward to the reality that it speaks of? Are we looking forward to life in the kingdom? And life with Jesus beyond the kingdom? Do we realize that Jesus has taken away disaster? And the worst thing that this life can do is kill us. And to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Are we rejoicing? And then finally, are we remembering? Not with animal sacrifices, but are we remembering Christ's sacrifice? Are we allowing communion, the bread and the cup, to remind us of the life that he laid down? The sacrifice that he made to make our eternity possible? And are we presenting our lives as living sacrifices in response? I hope we are. I hope we will. Jesus, thank you for making all of that possible. Thank you for showing us the future, the thousand-year kingdom that we get to be a part of somehow in an hour's worth of words that was overlooked or understated. But when you return to rule and reign, we get to rule and reign with you and be partakers of the peace and the joy and the prosperity and the abundance that you promise. But Lord, how precious it is that we don't have to wait. That just as we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit, the down payment on our eternity, we don't have to wait for the promise of the kingdom. Your kingdom is in us. Lord, show us how to live kingdom lives to the fullest. How to lay hold of these great, precious promises you've laid out. The promises that today Israel has forgotten, but even now are within our grasp because you live within our heart.